Good evening. Great to see everybody here tonight. If you have a Bible, please open back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 will be the text of our study this evening. And as you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to be talking about this simple phrase, God reigns. We sometimes hear the single, kind of bigger word, sovereignty. And that describes not only a product, but a characteristic of God. That he is absolutely and totally in control of everything about himself and everything that is under him. God rules. He reigns. I just finished reading a book in several books that I intend to read. This one was recommended by Stephen because we have been asked to do some work on the subject of anxiety. And as we're thinking through that, and as I just finished reading this book, I was thinking about that concept of worry, anxiety, distress. And though there are things that cause legitimate concern, I think what God does with the prophets and what God does in the New Testament is not necessarily take away all those external factors that caused anxiety, but he said, look at me. Know who I am, and that will give you some comfort, and it will give you some hope in the midst of the distress that you have. You see, worry and anxiety are often because we are trying to control what is really outside of our control. And God then sets himself above and beyond all and says, I am in control of the things that you are not in control of. And even if things are not going the way we anticipate them, even if they are going in a direction that we are wondering, how could God be in control of this? Story after story after story in the scriptures says God is faithful in his sovereignty and he knows exactly what he is doing. And then he says, trust me. Trust me. I will see you through this. I know what I am doing. And I think that's what Isaiah 6 is all about. You know, Isaiah could have written his book in such a way that it follows a strict chronological order, beginning with his commission, his call in Isaiah 6, and then doing some of the preaching that he did. And you have various sermons, collections that are brought together. But you have really a message of doom against God's people spoken by Isaiah and then touching on his commission. Kind of going back in time and seeing this flashback of what Isaiah saw in the year of Uzziah's death. And then he jumps right into the next, another king after Uzziah, skips Jotham altogether and goes to Ahaz. Why? Because he wants Isaiah and he wants the people to know that he reigns. No matter who is sitting on the throne here on earth, God is sitting on his throne. And I want us to think about that tonight. I want us to work our way through Isaiah chapter 6 and see if there's not a lesson, a principle in Isaiah 6 that will help us in the chaos of this life, in the immorality and the anti-God movements all around us, to help us to have the conviction that God is still sovereign. God is still in control. We're not going to reread Isaiah chapter 6, but if you have your Bible open, I would like us to just look at that first line. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Just that one little line gives us a little bit of insight into the scenario in which Isaiah was thrust. Uzziah was a pretty good king. You can read about some of his accomplishments, some of his spiritual accomplishments. We know that later on in life he struggled with some pride, and that led to a curse. And yet, for the most part, he tried to serve God. And even his son Jotham tried to walk in his father's steps. And then you really see kind of everything fall apart when you get to King Ahaz, in which they're not walking in the steps of David anymore. They're not following after God's paradigm in David. But Uzziah reigned in such a way that God decided to give a measure of peace and prosperity to the land. In fact, some have said that this was the height of Judah's power. And so you have this scenario in which it's been pretty good nationally economically. And religiously, things might be going in a better direction because you have some good leadership. And then Uzziah dies. After 52 years, things seem to be falling apart. Because what's the future hold after the leadership dies? I don't know what Isaiah was feeling in the midst of that. Maybe it's something similar to what we feel whenever we think we have a pretty good leader over our country, and then the other side takes it. And a group of people who have policies that are definitely against God. I don't know if that's what Isaiah felt, but I know we feel that sometimes, don't we? We think, where are things going? We start to bemoan the results of the election, and we start to assume the worst. Some of those may be legitimate. But God says, I'm still sitting on my throne. And even if Uzziah died, and even when Jotham died, and even when Ahaz takes the throne, and when given a chance to step in the steps of his forefathers, and then walks a different path, Isaiah could still remember that God was sitting on his throne. And that's what we need to recognize. Maybe it's not at the national level, but maybe we're seeing something happening in the lives of our family, at work, or in our congregation. We might be looking around, what's going on here? What's the future hold? Where are things going? God asks us to look upward through the lens of the vision of Isaiah to see that God is still on his throne. And so as we look again at verses 1 through 4, I want to build right onto that point that Isaiah saw the majestic King of heaven and earth still reigning over all the earth. Let's read these verses again together. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. I don't know that there is a better way in four short verses to get a picture of the sovereignty, the majesty, the glory of God than what Isaiah pictures for us in these verses. Notice that he uses various descriptions of God. He calls him Lord with the smaller case, Adonai. He calls him Lord with all caps, Yahweh. He tags on Lord of hosts, that is Lord of heaven's armies. He is sitting on his throne. And that throne itself, though God is obviously high and lifted up, it is the throne that high and lifted up is describing. And so he's saying, think as exalted as you can of the highest throne, above all earthly thrones, God is sitting there. And I think the picture that we are to see is that that throne is in heaven. And God is sitting on that throne. But the image of God that Isaiah saw was not just a heavenly scene with a normal sized figure on the throne. You have a high and lifted up throne with God sitting there. And where are his feet? Where is the train of his robe? It's in the temple. I used to read that as you've got God's heavenly temple and there's a throne in it. I think the more I read this, the more I see the high and lifted up throne that God is sitting on, but his feet are set on earth in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And so what picture we see then is a God who is king, who also has his feet firmly planted in the place of atonement, which will foreshadow what we see later on in chapter 6. But I would just note that this high and lifted up throne, it is above and beyond our expectations. It's far beyond the earth. And that is a description that is only used of God and of the Messiah in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. You can see some of the verses on the screen and look at them on your own. But Isaiah 66 in verse 1 tells us something very interesting. Hold a finger or put a marker in Isaiah chapter 6. And look at this. Where are God's feet as he sits on his throne? In Isaiah 66 in verse number 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Now, obviously, Isaiah 40 through 66 is looking farther into the future. At the time Isaiah was commissioned, the temple is still there, as the second half of Isaiah is looking to the exile and what it's going to be like and how God is going to restore them. And so there's going to be maybe a new temple, as it were, a spiritual temple that will be built, a rebuilding of the temple that is just ever so imperfectly pictured in the return from the exile. But God's feet are on earth. That reminds me of how it says that all enemies are under the feet of Yahweh, under the feet of God, under the feet of Jesus. And so if you could think of the highest thrones on earth, God's feet are on earth, and everyone is under his feet. He is above and beyond. Now that should tell us something about God, that not only is he transcendent and that his throne is far above this universe, but also he is immanent because his feet are firmly planted on his earth. And not just on earth, but in his temple. For David would say in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2 that the Holy of Holies, as it were, becomes the footstool of God's feet. And I think that when we see just a little bit later the mercy of God and the altar and the coal, burning coal that is brought to the lips of Isaiah, he takes that from this picture of God's feet in the temple and the altar that would be there. So we see a God who is all powerful, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who is also all merciful, though we're going to see that further in chapter 6. We also see the exalted nature of this God who is on his throne in that the seraphim are surrounding him. Seraphim is Hebrew for the burning ones. And so you have this picture of fiery beings who have six wings, and yet even they, as they surround the throne of God, dare not look upon him. And they cover up even the most modest places of their bodies, their feet. And they are trying to cover themselves completely before God, but also have wings that they can attend to whatever he desires. We would look at them, and we, like John might say in the book of Revelation, who sees the angel, we might fall before him, before them. They are merely the attendants of this God who is sitting on his throne. And they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice there that you have repetition to give us an exclamation point in Hebrew. Holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says love, 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 though God is love. But the Bible does say holy, holy, holy. But notice that where holiness implies separation, his glory is also among us. Because the whole earth is full of his glory. Just to add exclamation point upon exclamation point, not only do you have repetition, but you have some fronting of these adjectives, that it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In English and in Hebrew, that's a little bit like a Yoda talk, isn't it? That we're fronting the adjective. We would say the Lord of hosts is holy, holy, holy. But they put holy, holy, holy at the front of the sentence. And in Hebrew, it also says full of glory is the whole earth. The writer, Isaiah, wants us to get a picture of holiness, separation, but also glory, that is the splendor of God. When we feel like things are spiraling out of control, God wants us to see that he is above and beyond, but he is not ignorant or unconcerned with things that are happening here. Everything is under his control. How do we know everything is under his control? Because he is that Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of heaven's armies. He's the Lord of those seraphim. He is the Lord of the cherubim and the angelic hosts. And what's more, as Lord of hosts, not only the armies of heaven, but we become the hosts of God, and He is our Lord. God is a sovereign God who is above and beyond anything we could possibly imagine. And when we start to see God from this vantage point, it should help us when we feel like He is absent, because He is not. He knows what is happening here. Now, that is a two-edged sword, because the content of the message of the seraphim, not focused on the seraphim's voice, that it's especially loud, but it's focused on the content of their message, holy, 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 and full of glory is the whole earth. That message, that truth, shakes the temple. As Isaiah sees this vision, we get a picture of Solomon's temple there, and it's shaking. The entrance is shaking. And then there is smoke coming out. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. This could be a picture of the fear that is to be induced within us, that there is shaking. It could show that God is present for Solomon's temple and even the tabernacle before it. Smoke filled it to show God's presence. But the shaking and the smoke might imply that as He looks here on earth and He is over this earth, He is also not happy with what's going on in Judah. He's not happy with what's going on in this earth. In fact, I think there must be some kind of indication that holiness produces wrath because of Isaiah's reaction to seeing this vision of God on His throne. We're going to look at that in our next point. But when we start putting this whole picture together, get a composite view of God that Isaiah had, we might wonder, what's it going to be like when, insert any name, but King Uzziah dies? When things start to fall apart, God's still sitting on His throne. That does mean He's in control. He does manifest His power. He does manifest His ability, His glory, His holiness. But it also manifests His wrath. And when we start to get a picture of that, when we start to look at God from this vantage point, we're going to start seeing ourselves in a completely different light. And that leads us to our second point. We'll come back to John 12 in just a moment. But the appropriate response to seeing this majestic God who spans from heaven to earth is godly sorrow. When we know God is holy, and that we know He is wrathful, but we already see some picture of mercy, all we can do is fall on our faces before Him and beg for forgiveness. Because we don't deserve anything from a God who is this big. A God who is this powerful. And that's how Isaiah felt. Isaiah may have been one of the best of the leftovers in Judah. Those who were still there after Assyrian captivity, or as Assyrian captivity is coming. He may have been one of the greatest, but he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That word woe is an impassioned expression of grief and despair. Stephen touched on this a little bit this morning. But a lot of people today, even sometimes we ourselves, we grew up hearing of the goodness and the grace of God, and God is definitely good and gracious. But I think if we could see God on His throne, we could get just a picture, an imperfect picture of His glory and His holiness. We would say, "Woe is me. I am undone." That word "undone" is decreation. It's disintegration. The same word is used as it describes the judgment against the nations. You can look at that on some of the verses in the screen. But he says, "I am falling apart when I get a picture of who God is." When we see just how great God is, we see how unworthy we are to come into His presence. I want to suggest that we cannot be what we need to be until we see God as who He really is, and then start to be honest with who we really are. Jesus would say, at the end of the day, we need to say we are unprofitable servants. And even before we become Christians, we will, like Isaiah, say, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. See, Isaiah was already a member of the covenant, wasn't he? He was already in connection with God. But even with that connection to God, even having offered sacrifices his whole life, when he came face to face with the King, he said, I am broken, I am sinful, and I do not deserve to see God, and I do deserve to die. It reminds me of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. No one can see me and live. See, the confession of Isaiah represents something that is true of all of us. When we see just how perfect God is, we see how imperfect we are. Maybe this is a little bit of metonymy here, in which he says that, I am a man of unclean lips. Why focus on that element? It's because the lips reveal the heart, and the heart determines the direction of life. He could see in himself his imperfection, his unworthiness, his unrighteousness, in view of the perfect righteousness of God. And he falls before God. Now, that is the correct response. We're going to see that he says, not only am I a man of unclean lips, but I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And we're going to see the people's response in just a moment. God's predicted response of the people in just a moment. But we have a choice. Are we going to be one of the few like Isaiah, who when we see God, we say, I am unworthy and I need forgiveness? We're going to be like the people and say, well, it's okay. I can just keep doing what I've always done. Because, hey, for these people, it would have been, I'm a Jew. My ticket to heaven is already punched. Or, I got baptized in the Church of Christ. My ticket is already punched. Or do we start to see ourselves as we really need to see ourselves? And do we experience the kind of godly sorrow that we need to? Do we recognize that we fall short of the glory of God? Look with me in 2 Corinthians. There are two kinds of sorrow that we can experience. A sorrow of the world and a sorrow that is according to the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 9. You know, sometimes we look at Corinth and say, man, they were the worst of the worst when it comes to Christians. Look at how many problems they had. And yet, when we get to 2 Corinthians, they still had some problems. But Paul seems to commend them because when they are confronted with the Word of God, they see themselves as they really, they're honest with themselves and they make some changes. In that way, Corinth might be better than some of the Galatian churches because they have a heart that will respond. Look how they responded to the word of God proclaimed to them. It says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. What brought them to innocence? What brought them to salvation? It was a recognition that they were imperfect before a perfect God. Now, as Christians, we have something that motivates us. Isaiah is going to get that motivation in just a moment. And that is hope. I just got done studying with a young man this afternoon. We're studying through the epistles of John, and we came to 1 John chapter 3. And it says, first of all, in a very physical sense, we do not know what we will be when Jesus comes again at the resurrection. But we will be like him. Why? Because we are children of God, and children of God look like God. But he says, in view of that hope, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. And so one day, we will literally look like God. But until we get there, we continually try to morally and spiritually look like God. That's how we get to the point we need to be, where we say, I do not match with Christ. I do not match with God, who is holy, holy, holy. For I am unholy, 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 until God forgives, sanctifies, and I continually put on that new person in the image of Jesus Christ. I've known some people who claim to be Christians who really did not come to that moment in their life. One man I remember in Kansas City, he said, well, when I became a Christian, there wasn't a lot I really needed to repent of. I just knew God said to be baptized, so that's what I did. I obeyed the command because that's what God said to do. There were a lot of other issues that came up later in that man's life, and he would call blatant, terrible sin minor indiscretions in his past. But that is not honesty. That is not godly sorrow. Isaiah, when he saw God sitting on his throne, and he knew that God was in control, he realized that the only thing he really deserved was the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. Yet, God is a God who chooses to save. And God showed mercy to Isaiah. He tries to extend mercy to the people. We're going to see that they do not respond to it. But the God who sits on his throne, who has his feet in his temple, will also then provide atonement to those who experience this kind of godly sorrow. Why? Because he is a God who reigns. He is one who justly extends mercy to those who come to him. The psalmist says that righteousness is the foundation of God's throne, and righteousness is a two-edged sword. If we come and beg the king for forgiveness, he will righteously extend mercy to us. As John would say in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, just, to forgive us of our sins. When we beg God for mercy and we come to him on his terms, we get on the right side of God's justice. And he extends us mercy. But the other side of that righteousness sword is that if we are on the wrong side of God's justice, wrath and indignation upon all those who do not turn themselves over to God. So the sovereignty of God, a God who sits on his throne, will save us if we come to him. Now, as we move into the final section of Isaiah chapter 6, I want us to note that God sitting on his throne, that vision that was presented to Isaiah, not only, based on his godly sorrow and repentance, saved Isaiah from his sins, but it saved Isaiah for service. We always need to remember that salvation is not just a salvation from, it's also a salvation for. God wants us to do something. And notice how in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, now saved and sanctified, is ready to serve the Lord on his throne. Let's read this. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8. Famous passage. We've heard it many, many times. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's where most topical sermons on service to God will stop. Because we think that's the climax. Here am I, send me. All we need to be concerned about is the willingness of the servant. But I think it adds to that willingness when we read the rest of these verses. He said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Notice here, Isaiah says, I'm right here. That's what the here am I idea is. Behold I, literally. I'm right here. I am available. And I am willing. Send me. You know, we sing that hymn, Lord, send me. I think it's a great hymn. It, of course, borrows from the language, but I think it's a little bit more positive than Isaiah's message from God. Let me just read a couple of verses here from the song, Lord, send me. There is much to do. There is work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active be. What will thou, O Master? Here am I. Send me. There's a plaintive cry of mourning souls distressed, and the cry of hearts who seek but find no rest. These should have my love and tender sympathy. Ready at thy bidding, here am I, send me. There are hungering souls who cry aloud for bread. With the bread of life, they're longing to be fed. Shall they starve and famish while a feast is free? I must be more faithful, here am I, send me. There are souls who linger on the brink of woe. Lord, I must not, cannot bear to let them go. Let me go and tell them, brother, turn and flee. Master, I would save them. Here am I, send me. Now, I think this is true to our reality. There are people who are longing for Jesus Christ, who are seeking. They're all around us. And we need to have the heart that says, here am I, send me. However, what would this song sound like if we borrowed the concept, the motif of Isaiah 6. It's no one wants to hear your message. I'm sending you, but no one wants to hear your message. They're going to reject your message to the point that it brings the condemnation, the curse upon the land that I promised. It's going to be emptied. It's going to be desolate. Things are going to be destroyed. And you preach to those people. And you don't stop. In fact, Isaiah, literally in the Hebrew, says, until when, usually translated, how long, until when, God picks up the same word, until, to paraphrase, until the end, until it's all over. You see, Isaiah was commissioned to preach to a people who were always the out-of-season people of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Will we be just as willing as Isaiah to go and preach if we knew we would have no conversions? Would we go and preach even if we knew they would reject us and reject our message? Isaiah was willing. And he kept on preaching until the day he died, as far as we know. Why is that? Not because he thought he could bring in the most, could change and convert the most number of Judeans who had turned away. Not because he thought he could proselytize the whole world around him to Judaism. It's because he saw God on his throne, and that was enough. When we get a picture of God on his throne, we're going to go. We may or may not have success, but we will go. Why? Because when we see an unlimited God sitting on his throne, we will place no limits on our service to him. And if we do place any limits, that says something about our picture of God and says something about our service to God. I will serve God until he asks me to sacrifice my son on an altar. I will serve God until he tells me to leave a city where I've built a home. I will serve God until he tells me that I cannot be in fellowship with my child or my father or my mother. I will serve God until he puts some limits on my sexuality and my desire. I will serve God until he tells me how to handle my funds. I'll serve God until what?
How long?
Until when? Until God says, stop and come home and be with me. That's the only limit. The limit that I have is when I draw my final breath. That's when my service on earth ends. Now, that sounds somewhat despondent, I think. Because God wanted Isaiah to understand just how terrible the situation was around him. And yet, as we've talked about before, God did not leave Isaiah without hope. God was still accomplishing his plan. Did you notice that last verse? There's still a holy seed that even when the tree is felled, even when you look at all these beautiful branches and you think, wow, look at what God has done with this nation. God's ready to cut it off because of their wickedness. But he will not give up on his plan to complete his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will not be done until Jesus Christ comes into the world and saves people from their sins. He will not end until he has given his blessing to all the nations. And so Isaiah, I don't know if he changed anyone's hearts in his own lifetime, but I do know that he accomplished God's purpose in his lifetime, and he did it not because he wanted to see the external results, but because he wanted to serve the God who was sitting on his throne above him. We serve a God who is in absolute and total control. We need to see him as a good, powerful, majestic, sovereign God. And when we do, we will thank him for his mercy, and we will serve him to the end. We'll never give up. And when we start to worry, what's happening here? What's going to happen now that this person has been removed from office? What's going to happen now that this one has gone this way, or that one has gone that way, or the economy is doing this, or the economy is doing that? God is on his throne. And all we need to know is, if he said, this is the direction you go, this is the direction we go. Because he is a king who reigns. And we are citizens of his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you are above and beyond all the things that we face in this life, and yet that you are concerned with what we go through. Father, we know that you are a God who comes down to us and draws us up to you. We see that in your Son, whom you're Prophet Isaiah saw sitting on his throne. And Father, we thank you that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Because Father, we know what it's like when we try to control our own lives here on earth. We've seen what the end has been. And we are thankful that you are a God who is good and leads us away from our own intentions into your own will, where there is life and peace. Father, help us to find our confidence in you and you alone. Help us to see you on your throne, to know that you are in control, and that if we rest in you, we will never be disappointed. Father, help us to be willing to do whatever you want us to do. Father, we are thankful for your mercy, that you extend the scepter of your mercy upon us, so that we can be saved from our sinfulness. And we know that that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that because he humbled himself and died for us, you exalted him and set him at your right hand. Father, through the eyes of faith, we pray that we will see Jesus on his throne and you on your throne. And that we will submit to you and that we will bring others to you. But Father, we know that your kingdom is an eternal kingdom, that your throne is everlasting, and that one day you will bring us all to be before you. We long for the day that we will see you on your throne and we will worship you. And that we will see you as you are. And that we will experience your eternal grace. For you are a good God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are not yet a Christian, I hope that when you get a picture of who God is, you will just see what you are without Him. And that you will make a decision tonight to submit to King Jesus. That you will put your trust in Him because He is trustworthy. He is all powerful. He is all good. That you will confess that He is Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That you will be buried with Him in baptism. If as Christians we realize that we have been going our own way and we have been spurning the command and the sovereignty of our God, He's in control whether we serve Him or not. But as a God who loves to see people who come to Him with godly sorrow, if you and I will turn to Him tonight, He will take that coal and touch our lips and forgive us and equip us for the days ahead. If that's what you want for your life, if you want to serve the Lord for the rest of your days, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.